From Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, the edges of his robe filling the temple. Winged creatures were stationed around him. Each had six wings. With two they veiled their faces, with two their feet, and with two they flew about. They shouted to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. All the earth is filled with God's glory." The door frame shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, "Mourn for me, I am ruined. I am a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces." Then one of the winged creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed, and your sin is removed." Then I heard the Lord's voice saying, "Whom should I send, and who will go for us?" I said, "I am here. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was about 18 years old, and I was visiting Anchorage, Alaska for the first time in my life. Little did I know at the time that I would, as an adult, move to that area and experience it in its fullness. But for this particular time, I was there with a group from my youth group, and we were going to help lead worship at the Alaska District Nazarene Camp. We had a few days to kill before camp started, and so we did what you ought to do if you ever visit Anchorage or that surrounding area: take some time to see the sights. We had gone various places. We had gone out to Matanuska Glacier, where we went and hiked on the glacier and found out that the sun doesn't set real early in the summer, and got back about midnight, really tired. This particular day, we had gone to downtown Anchorage, and we had been looking around. We had been taken to a place called Earthquake Park. Some of you have been to Anchorage, know what I'm talking about, but it's a park that was established in a part of Anchorage where during the 1964 earthquake, basically the whole hillside slid down into the sound. I'm completely blanking, so my Alaska friends, I'm sorry. Anyway, it's the Turnagain Arm. There we go. sorry. Pretty amazing sight. And so after we went there, went downtown and went to a place called the Alaska Earthquake Experience. Now, the Alaska Earthquake Experience in downtown Anchorage is basically a museum that talks about the Great Quake of 1964. You get to see kind of some sites, some exhibits talking about the magnitude, how really big it was. It was really big, by the way, that earthquake. You get to see pictures of downtown Anchorage and places where, you know, the whole street fell 4 feet and it's crazy. And sewer was just completely destroyed. Valdez wiped out, right? But the kind of the coup de grace, the pièce de résistance, all I can think of is French words right now, of that particular experience was a movie. And so you watch this movie that kind of, in general, talked about the earthquake, talked about the time leading up to it, and then it's sort of a timeline. And so when they get to kind of the timeline of when the earthquake struck, actually all the seats in the theater are on kind of this little rumble pad. And so everything just kind of moves, and you kind of just start moving and shaking, and it's kind of gimmicky and kind of hokey, but it's interesting to kind of feel what it's like when an earthquake of a significant power hits. It's a little bit strange because everything that should be anchored around you is no longer anchored, right? It's one thing when stuff around you starts moving, but you're on solid ground. There's something about being on solid ground that's very, very, it's comforting. But what happens when the solid ground beneath your feet begins to move and literally everything around you is shaking? The Alaska Earthquake Experience in 1998 was kind of my first feeling of that, however small. But as I moved to Alaska later in my life, spent 7 years there, fortunately never experienced an 8.9 earthquake, but did experience several earthquakes while I was there. And one in particular kind of is in my mind because I remember very, very well. It was evening in Eagle River, Alaska, and I was in the downstairs portion of what we called the annex or the office house where my office was for the church. So what it was, like a basement that's sort of half below ground. It's a half basement, right? You can see out, but But anyway, I was down there, and I can't remember exactly what I was doing at the time, but I was standing there, and all of a sudden, I heard a noise that sounded like a truck coming down the highway. Now, our church was about 100 yards from the Glen Highway, so trucks coming down the highway was not unusual for me. But as I kind of heard it, and the sound registered, but it kept getting louder and louder and louder and louder, and I thought, that's not a truck. That's an earthquake. Sometimes you can hear earthquakes coming. It's very, very weird. And so all of a sudden, the earthquake kind of, you heard the sound get to you, and then everything just started shaking. Right? And this was a relatively minor earthquake, but it was one that was bigger than I had experienced before, and one that was different because I was sitting underneath a building I knew that was not terribly structurally sound. And I remember looking out, and there were windows in the basement that had kind of shades on them, you know, the horizontal blinds, and they were aluminum. And they were shaking, right, kind of in a nice little sine wave in the windows. And you could hear them as the aluminum hit the side, just going back and forth, back and forth. Right. And this earthquake lasted long enough that I had to make the decision of where do I go? Right. So every kid who's had an earthquake drill, or every adult who's kind of had an earthquake drill, knows you either go outside, you get in a doorway, or you stand next to something that's solid. Like, so just for instance, if we were having an earthquake here, the best place to be would probably be right next to that oak table, right? Because things would fall on it and you'd get a void. It'd be great. Well, it wouldn't be great because things would be falling. But anyway, I was making those decisions. I was making that calculation in my head. Like, where do I go? Where do I stand? It's about, you know, 20 feet to the door. I got to go around the corner. Is it going to collapse before? So I finally just said, you know, I'm going to stand in the doorway of this hallway. And I don't know how long this earthquake lasted. It probably wasn't more than 10 to 15 seconds. But 10 to 15 seconds is a long time when literally the earth beneath your feet is shaking. When nothing around you is solid. When nothing around you is quite literally where it should be at any given time. It's a very disconcerting feeling. Some of you have been in earthquakes and know what that's like. Some of you have not, and I pray you never do experience that. It's not terribly fun. But what happens when everything around you is shaken? What happens when all the things that should be solid beneath your feet begin to be taken out? I mean, we have various phrases for this, right? When the rug is pulled out from underneath you is one of the good examples of that. What happens when you get to that place? As we come to Isaiah 6, that's really sort of metaphorically where Isaiah is. He's in this place where literally everything around him is shaking. Where figuratively also, everything around him is shaking. This text begins with a simple phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. Right, we tend to think of that and go, well, that sort of locates this in history. It's really nice to be able, as a biblical scholar, to say, hey, in the year King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah got his call, and we can date it. Great, good stuff going on there. But there's more going on than just the death of a king. Because in the ancient world, the death of a king was no small matter. Especially for the kings of Israel, which weren't always great kings. In fact, the predominance of the kings of Israel in the north, Judah in the south, were not great leaders. That's one of the hard parts about a dynasty, about hereditary rule, is the best person doesn't always get elevated to the highest spots. So Israel, and particularly Judah, to whom Isaiah is prophesying here, it had been a long line of some great kings, right? David, Solomon, wonderful, awesome. Some not so great kings. But what's interesting is Uzziah was one of the good ones, so to speak. That is, under Uzziah, the people of Israel, the people of Judah in the south, had known peace, had known prosperity, had known economic flourishing like they had not known in so many years. Right, they were people who were constantly struggling, constantly dealing with people invading. But during the time of Uzziah, things were peaceful. Things were prosperous. The people were doing well. But what happens when a popular king who rules well dies? Well, the earth begins to shake just a little bit. Who's the next person going to be? they going to be a good king? Are they going to know what they're doing? Are they going to be able to administer rightly? Are they going to make the right treaties? Are they going to do all those sorts of things? Are they going to continue on with proper worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem? All these things are going through the minds of the people in Isaiah upon hearing that King Uzziah has died. In fact, as Isaiah enters the temple in that year, in this text, things are already beginning to shake around him. A strong leader has died. There's this strong power, the power of Assyria ascending to the north and to the east. What will the future hold? Will it be good? Will it be bad? What does King Uzziah's death bode for the people of Judah and Jerusalem? But then it's more than that. We know that Isaiah comes to the temple that day, ostensibly to do what we do in the temple, what he did in the temple, and that is to go and to worship Yahweh God. But as Isaiah enters that temple that particular day, it looks much, much different than he had ever seen it before. In fact, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. We may come to this place expecting to feel the presence of the Lord, but we don't generally come here expecting to see the Lord, not in the Lord's fullness and glory. And I would imagine the same is true for Isaiah, for anyone who entered the temple in that particular time, that they would expect to go, they would expect to know the presence of God, because that is where the presence of God resided, but they certainly did not expect to see God in God's glory. In fact, as Isaiah tells it, he sees the Lord, not just the Lord, but high and exalted. The Lord in his exaltedness, so much so that Isaiah says the very train of his robe, just the hem of his garments, filled the entire temple. The temple was a wonder of the ancient world. One of the biggest spaces anybody in that time would have known. And Isaiah says the entire temple was filled with just the hem of God's garment. It was truly an amazing, an unprecedented, and for Isaiah probably, a terrifying sight. For we all know the scriptures say, no one can see the Lord and yet live. But as we have it, Isaiah enters the temple and he sees the robe and he begins to describe the experience that he's having in this vision, in this experience. And he says the hem of God's robe filled the temple, and that's grand and amazing enough. But more than that, he sees these winged creatures that are all around that are ministering to God. The Hebrew word literally means fiery ones or seraphim. That's where we get this word. There are these otherworldly creatures that have six wings, and they fly around with two wings. With two, they cover their feet, and with two, they cover their eyes. For even the attendants of the Lord cannot look upon God's glory and live. They're flying around, and they're calling to one another. They're singing the song that we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might." All the earth, they say, are full of God's glory. And Isaiah says that's when the earth shook for real. There Isaiah is standing in this beautiful temple, this wonderful testimony to God and God's glory, stonework, beautiful. And the very thresholds, the very foundations of the temple are shaking as these seraphs are calling to one another. Quite literally, the earth is not stable beneath his feet. And he says the pivots and the thresholds, the foundation shook at their calling. And then the house was full of smoke. Whether that's the smoke of incense or the smoke from the burning altar, we don't really know. But ostensibly, the smoke is what is shielding the face of God from those who would enter. Thought about putting a smoke machine back here today, but that might have been a bit theatrical. But as Isaiah is experiencing this, he is experiencing it not so much at this point with wonder. He is experiencing it at this point with dread. For Isaiah knows no one can see the Lord and yet live. As happens so often in Scripture, a sinful person encounters God's holiness and is undone. Isaiah recognizes what is true, that when sin and holiness meet, holiness always wins. When sin and holiness meet, it is the holiness of God that overcomes sin. But the other thing Isaiah knows is that usually what happens to the sinful person in the presence of a holy God is death. Certainly Isaiah knew the story of when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem on an ox cart. It began to wobble. Someone touched it and was struck dead for daring to even come that close to the holiness of God. Surely Isaiah knows the story of God saying to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for to do so is to die, but I will hide you in the shadow of the rock and pass by, and you will see my glory from the back end." Isaiah knows of the stories that when you send the high priest into the Holy of Holies, you tie a rope around his leg, because if he dies, you got to pull him out, lest you die going in to get him. Isaiah knows that however holy he might be, he is not holy like God. And so the presence of the Lord is not wonder and it is not awe for him. It is fear. And he says as much. I like how our translation that we read today puts it, "Mourn for me." The other translations might say, "Woe to me, for I am lost. I am undone." Isaiah encounters the holiness of God and says, "It's the end of me." He says, "For I am a person of unclean lips." And even if that were not the case, I come from an unclean people, and yet my eyes have seen the Lord. He is filled with despair. He is filled with perhaps remorse. He is filled with dread because he knows that for him to be in the presence of Almighty God is certain death for him. He is as good as dead. He is not welcome, so to speak. He is trespassing on holy ground. Note that in Isaiah, he does not beg for mercy. He sees no recourse. He sees no remedy to this great gulf that stands between he and Almighty God. Almighty God is holy. He is not. The only recourse for him that he can see is his own death. Woe is me indeed. But thanks be to God, things do not end there. For even as Isaiah mourns, even as he is lost in despair, given himself over to the surety of death, he sees out of the smoke appear a glowing ember. One of God's attendants emerges from the smoke with the tongs, with a coal from the altar in his hands. And the seraph comes up and he presses the coal to Isaiah's lips. Pain, shock, smell of burnt flesh, ew. But then these words that bring so much hope. "There, this coal has touched your lips. You have been made pure and holy. Your iniquity has been cleansed. Your sin has been atoned for. You may now stand in the presence of Almighty God." It's important to note this act is entirely God's doing. I think it's important to note this was not asked for by Isaiah. He saw no way. Either atonement was too much for him to hope for, or it didn't cross his mind. But this is God's doing. In a very real way, Isaiah, a sinful man, is trespassing in the holy presence of God, and God doesn't say, "Get out." God says, let me make a way. Let me welcome you in the only way I know how. Bittersweet pain, perhaps, for Isaiah. And with that, Isaiah goes from a trespasser to an observer. You see, at the beginning of this, all Isaiah can think about is he sees all these wonderful and glorious and grand things, and all he can think of is how unworthy he is to be standing where he is standing. Right? Fear makes it hard for us to appreciate sometimes where we are, what we're doing, what we're going through. But in this moment, Isaiah's fear is turned into wonder and awe. Whereas only before he could think of his own sinfulness and what that means, now his ears can hear the conversations taking place in the heavenly courts. In fact, now he hears the voice of God. And what he hears is God asking a question, presumably of the heavenly court. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah does something commendable, but perhaps a little rash, perhaps something we would advise him not to do if we were to tell him beforehand. Isaiah volunteers. I really think generally it's not a good idea to volunteer before you know what you're volunteering for. But Isaiah no longer just wants to be an observer. He wants to be a participant, to be used, to be utilized, to have a place, to have a purpose in God's plan and in God's court. And when God says, who will go? Who will volunteer? Who will we send? Isaiah's hand shoots up in the air. And this little guy in the corner at the entrance of the temple raises his hand and says, Lord, send me. I will go. The intruder who became an observer becomes a volunteer. Volunteer becomes one who is sent. I don't know if God had Isaiah in mind all along, but Isaiah volunteers, and the volunteer now becomes a prophet, one who is sent with the word of the Lord on his still burning lips. Of course, it's only afterwards that Isaiah actually thinks to ask, what am I going to say? What we didn't read as part of our text is what God says to Isaiah. Isaiah's kind of like, what am I going to say? And God says, go and tell them this. They will listen and not hear. They will see and not understand. God essentially says, judgment is coming on my people. Fire is going to sweep through, and if even a tenth of it remains, it will be burned again. The words Isaiah receives to give to the people that he volunteered for are words of judgment. Isaiah's life and mission will not be easy. But this once intruder in the holy presence of God has now become a partner in the mission of God. At the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah, there's just this little phrase. Much debate about what that phrase means, but it translates something to this: the holy seed is its stump. You see, in the midst of the doom and gloom and difficult times that Isaiah will have, there is hope. There is a seed. There is a seed that could give birth to life. And of course, we know that the story doesn't end with Isaiah going and prophesying to the people. We know that things were bad in Israel. We know that things were bad in Judah, that Isaiah went and gave his message of repentance, of returning to God. We know that the people, by and large, did not listen. We know that what God said happened. They listened, but they did not understand. They saw, but they did not see. They did not comprehend. They did not turn, and they were not ultimately healed. It wasn't Assyria, but it was Babylon who came and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem, took off the best and the brightest into exile. And yet, there is a holy seed. There was return. And here we are, some thousands of years later, likewise called into the presence of a holy God. But we differ in some ways from Isaiah. We don't find ourselves intruding into the holy presence of God. We find ourselves invited. In fact, more than invited, we find ourselves called and encouraged to come before the mercy seat, before God, high and exalted. And we are called to come not with fear and trepidation, with holy reverence, yes, but to come into the presence of Almighty God. This presence where Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am undone. Mourn for me, for I'm as good as dead." It is into that presence that we are called, encouraged, and asked to come boldly. Boldly. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, while we were yet sinners, while we saw no way, no recourse, while we didn't even care about entering the presence of God, Christ died for us. Christ made a way. What Isaiah received by that coal that touched his lips, we receive by the death and resurrection of Christ. For in the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins are atoned for. Our iniquity is removed. And we, who before were trespassers in the presence of God, become not just observers, and not simply volunteers, but we become partners in what God is doing. And so maybe what I want us to understand this morning, and I think would be good for us to remember, is the fact that this morning we are sitting in the presence of this very same God. The God who called Isaiah, the God whom Isaiah experienced in the temple on that day in the year that King Uzziah died, the God in whose presence Isaiah trembled but ultimately found redemption and hope. That is the God in whose presence we stand right here, right now. For we are promised by Jesus that where we are gathered in his name, presence of the Lord is with us. We do not call the presence of God down. God calls us into God's own presence. That is, in a very simplistic way, what worship is. It is we who are not worthy called, made worthy by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might come boldly, that we might worship boldly, that we might petition boldly, and that we might exit into the world boldly, but not simply as observers, not simply as those who sit on the sidelines and go, "Wow, how amazing this is," but as participants and partners, given what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation, given a message to speak to the world around us, that God has made a way, that God has called us, not just we who are holy, but all of us. God has called us to be God's own, and God has gone to great lengths to secure our redemption. That's the message I've been given. That's the message you've been given. A message we are called to preach in every way we can, by word and by deed, to those around us, so that the world might know that God is there, that God loves them, and that God desires their good. And so this morning, I don't have a grand sending off for you. I don't have some great work for you to do. I think this morning it might do us well just to remember and to consider to stand perhaps in awe and in wonder at the presence of the God into whom presence we are now called. The presence of the God who has been revealed to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who rules and reigns, who is sovereign over the universe, in whose presence is holiness, but also in whose presence is life. And a God who loved us enough to seek us out when we weren't looking, to die for us when we didn't care, to invite us when we weren't concerned, and to send us as his spokespeople, his prophets even. It is in the presence of that God that we stand today. And so as we sing the final song, let us just take time to consider that. What it means for us to be in the presence of this holy God. What it means for us to be made whole. What it means for us to be forgiven. What it means for us to be sent. Let us take time to consider this holy, holy, holy God.